Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would be turning in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. So allow me to read our passage for us, and then we'll pause as we do every week and ask for the Lord's help. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we are just so thankful for your grace and kindness to us this day, for allowing us to be able to be here together, gathered together, to sing your praise, to encourage one another as we sing, to pray together, confess our sins together. All of these every week are a good means of your grace to us. And we know that all of these good gifts have been purchased by Jesus. And so we just want to give thanks to you and praise to you for the work of Christ that stands in our place. Our only hope is in his finished work, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the life that he now lives, sitting at your right hand, even right now, interceding for us, pleading on our behalf. So all our hope is in Jesus today. And we're so thankful, Jesus, that you have made yourself head of the church. You are head of this church. This church is your bride. And so, Father, I pray that this passage would challenge us and how we think about the church, the role that it should have in our lives, about how precious it is. I pray that we would be challenged to think rightly about the church, to think rightly about the gospel, even as we address this very practical issue of lawsuits among fellow members of a church. And so, Father, we're thankful that your word addresses these types of things. And I pray that it would convict us, that it would protect us from ever moving toward disobedience in this area of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us humble spirits, ready to receive the truth of your word. We pray that you would be at work within us. Father, I pray that you would protect me, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, only what is true of your word and true of your church. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite shows to watch growing up was The People's Court. Not the new one, the one you're aging. I'll age myself a bit, but the one that Judge Wapner presided over. Do you remember, you older folks? Judge Wapner back in the day. I think the show's back on with other judges now. But for those of you who don't know what the People's Court is, it's a reality. Before there were reality TV shows, it was a reality TV show of sorts, where someone brings a lawsuit against someone, and a judge, in that case, Judge Wapner, would hear their case in what looked like a courtroom. There were no lawyers, and no, it wasn't a real courtroom. I don't want to shatter what you thought of that as a child, but it wasn't actually a legal thing. It's just two people agreeing that they would go by whatever the judge, and it was an actual judge, had been a judge before, whatever that judge would decide. And of course, that show launched all the other judge shows, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, Judge Joe Brown, Judge whatever, right? There's like 100 of them, right? I don't want to create factions in our church by what judge you like the most, but they're all over the place. And Those shows and the People's Court in particular are interesting to watch for many reasons, but one of the reasons I enjoy them is because of the sheer absurdity of what people think they're entitled to. I mean, there are, you can look these up on the internet. Here's just a few examples. In one case, a baker accidentally baked the wrong cake for a woman's grown daughter's birthday party. Not a child, her grown daughter's birthday party. The cake cost her $35. But because it was the wrong cake, she felt it ruined the entire birthday party. So she sued the baker for $1,500 to cover the cost of the DJ, the venue, and hear me out, pain and suffering because the wrong cake was baked for her grown daughter's birthday party. Or there's another absurd case from the original show. So this is from the Judge Wapner days where a man sued a pizza restaurant. Now, do you want to know why he sued the pizza restaurant? Because he ordered and paid $3 for a slice of thick crust chicken pizza, but they gave him a thin crust slice of chicken pizza. And he was immediately upset and demanded that they give his money back. But the restaurant said, no, we made fresh chicken just for your slice of pizza. We're not giving your money back. And so a whole argument ensued. He threatened to sue them, to call the police, disrupted their whole day of service. Nobody would give in over $3. And so here they are in the People's Court, and he was literally suing them for $3. Now imagine if those types of cases were brought by someone in our church suing someone else who is a member of our church. What would that say to the world about what we believe about the gospel? What would that say to the world about how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? What, in fact, would it say about Christ Fellowship Leesville? And though I'm sure the Corinthian lawsuits were about issues slightly more important than the $3 slice of pizza, this is the kind of thing that was happening in the church. We don't know how often it was happening, but Paul's language makes it seem like it was happening more than once. Some commentators say this is talking about a particular case, but I would argue, I think the language is saying this was an ongoing problem, that they were using litigation in the public courts as a way of bringing harm to one another. And after all, it's not hard to imagine that they would do this because we've been learning in the first chapters of Corinthians as we made our way through that the church was divided. There were factions among them. And so you can imagine them using the court system to harm other factions in the church. This is what they were doing over often, we think, probably petty issues. And just like the People's Court and all these other judge shows, these lawsuits in these days, these courtrooms were a form of entertainment viewed by the public, right? This is before radio and TV shows and smartphones and streaming and everything else. And so these cases were not tried behind closed doors. These would be public cases. People would go watch these cases. I mean, this was known. If you were there, people knew about it in your community. They would have known you belonged to the same church. And here you were suing each other over petty issues. I mean, just think of that context. This is the early church, Paul's writing, early in the first century. There's this new religious group calling themselves Christians, calling themselves followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth, making radical claims about the eternal divine Son of God coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among mankind and laying down his life so that people might be forgiven. And he victoriously rose from the grave, and they gather every week together to celebrate this. And yet they're in public courts constantly suing each other. Would you have any interest in what they claim to believe? Would you want to be a part of that group of people? Well, of course not, because they're making a mockery of the church and they're making a mockery of the gospel. That's what Paul wants us to see this morning. How we handle disputes and grievances among members of a local church says a lot about what we believe about the church, and it says a lot about what we believe about the gospel. Or to put it in even more challenging language, how we handle disputes says a lot about what we think of the bride of Christ, and it says a lot about what we think about the work of Christ. So as we will see, this passage has a lot to teach us about the church and about the gospel. Paul's desire was to bring an end to the public litigation among the church at Corinth by helping them see that lawsuits between members of a local church bring disgrace to the church, and it brings disgrace to the gospel. So that's our simple outline this morning. Lawsuits disgrace the church, and lawsuits disgrace the gospel. Now, that's a shorthand way of saying, just for clarity's sake, I'm saying lawsuits among members of a church disgrace the church. Lawsuits among members of the church disgrace the gospel. They disgrace the church and they disgrace the gospel. So let's look at the first reality here, that lawsuits bring disgrace to the church. Look with me again there at verses 1 through 6, in particular verse 1 for right now. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? See, news has come to Paul, as other news has unfortunately come to him, that there are individuals in the church at Corinth who have a grievance with another member, and instead of settling the issue among them and within the church, they're escalating these disputes, and they're taking each other to court. Now, we don't know the precise nature of these grievances. We don't know exactly what these disagreements were all about. Some speculate that wealthy people in the church were taking advantage of poorer people in the church, because in the Roman court system, it was very much skewed and biased toward the wealthy, that the poor really wouldn't have been able to sue anybody anyway. And so wealthy people were taking advantage of poor people. That might be true, but we really just don't know. And ultimately, it's irrelevant, which is why I think Paul doesn't give us the details, because the issue is not who's bringing the lawsuit. That's not the point. Really, the point isn't even necessarily why they're bringing the lawsuit. The issue is they're taking these grievances outside the church to be settled by public courts. That's the issue Paul has. And he's astonished that they would do such a thing. That's why he uses the language he uses in verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? That word dare is just communicating how taken aback Paul is by the fact that this is happening within a local church. And so let's be really clear what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, when you have a dispute, a serious dispute that you can't settle among yourselves with a brother or sister in Christ in a local church, there are two ways you can handle that. You can settle it within the church, trusting the leadership of the church and the congregation, or you can go before the unrighteous instead of the saints. And verse 1 for Paul makes clear which one you should pick. You should take it before the saints. When Paul says, by the way, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? When he says unrighteous here, I don't think he's commenting on the particular injustice of the Roman court system, though that may have been true. In other words, I don't think Paul's point is, well, if you lived in a more just country, a more just government, then you could take your brother or sister to court. That's not his point. When he says unrighteous, he's not commenting on the injustice of the system. He's commenting on the fact that you're going before unbelievers. That's what he means by unrighteous. You're simply going before people who are not believers. And he says that you should not be doing that. Now, I want to pause here already, because with a passage like this, I know that the questions are already beginning to pile up in your minds. There are all kinds of issues that we could think of as we talk about a passage like this. And let me be clear right now, I'm not going to be able to address every what if, or what about this, or what about that situation. There are lots of those, and I'm not saying we shouldn't think carefully about them. In fact, if you think of a what about question or a what if question, I would love for you to email it to me. I would love to hear that, because it helps me think more carefully about God's word and how it can apply to certain situations you may be thinking about. And we may find a different format where we can answer some of those questions, whether I write an article or the elders write an article, or we may do just a podcast just for our Christ Fellowship Leesville family where we do a Q&A over these questions. So I'm not going to be able to address all of them. But if you think of some, write them down. Let me know. I would love for you to communicate that with me and try to address those. But having said that, let me go ahead and address perhaps the most important question that arises from 1 Corinthians 6. Well, one of, not the only, but one of the most important questions or issues. Paul is not saying that Christians should not trust or submit themselves to the legal system of their local government. Nor is he saying that the church should preside over all legal matters. I want to be really clear about this. Paul is talking about civil issues here, civil court, lawsuit kinds of issues. This passage is not addressing crimes or criminal behavior. If criminal behavior comes to the attention of the elders, it is our duty and obligation to report that to the police, not to handle it internally. If there is abuse in this church, for example, if there's abuse of a child in this church, we're not going to handle that internally. That is a crime. And God calls us to allow the civil authorities to handle those crimes. Romans 13 makes this clear. Romans 13, 1 through 5 says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant," talking about the government, "he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." The church has no, God has not given the church authority over criminal conduct. That's not our purview. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about disputes that would normally be settled in what we would call civil court, where you are suing one another for some monetary issue. And so Paul is criticizing the Corinthians for taking these civil matters between fellow church members to be settled by unbelievers in the public court system. So why is he criticizing them for this? Why does Paul argue that the church is better equipped and that the right thing to do is to settle it inside the church? Well, he answers that question for us in verses 2 through 6. So look there with me, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Now, that's a staggering statement. The saints are going to judge the world. And it's a staggering statement because it's not a theological concept that's really developed in other places in Scripture. So there's not really a cross-reference, another spot in God's Word you can go to where it's all fleshed out, where it'll make perfect and complete sense. There are spots where it's alluded to, where we may think maybe this is what Paul was thinking. So, for example, Daniel 7:22 alludes to this, and it says, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So there's a hint there of judgment was given for the saints possessed the kingdom. Or there's Matthew 19:28, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, Jesus doesn't exactly say judge the world, but he is giving judgment, at least to his apostles and disciples there. So, and there are a few other loose allusions to this in the Bible, but the point of the passage here in 1 Corinthians 6 is not to fully flesh out this concept in detail. Instead, Paul is simply wanting us to accept this reality, whatever that is, that one day we're going to do this great majestic thing. We're going to be given the role of judging the world. And he's saying, if that's true, then you should live your lives among each other in a certain way in this life. Similarly, he says this about verse 3, "Do you not know that you are to judge angels?" Not only are you going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels. Again, this isn't fully fleshed out in other places. There are similar places that maybe hint at this, that the Bible speaks of us reigning with Christ, for example. So you have like Revelation 3:21 that says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so there's a sense in which we are, not a sense, there's a reality that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will reign with him and rule with him. And in some mysterious way, we are going to be given the authority, according to verse 2 and verse 3, to judge the world and to judge angels. Now, I know this is hard to believe. It's hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard to understand what is being said here, but this is the truth of God's word. And Paul is saying, therefore, we need to respond to this reality. In other words, Paul's making an argument from the greater to the lesser, saying, look, if God is going to trust you to judge the world, if he's going to trust you to judge the angels, then why are you acting as if you're incompetent to try what verse 2 calls trivial cases, or what verse 3 calls matters pertaining to this life? Now, I know the temptation is to kind of argue with Paul here and to respond and maybe think or say something like, well, yeah, Paul, one day we may judge the world. One day we may judge angels. When that day comes, we'll probably be glorified. We'll have new bodies. Sin will fully be put to death in our life, right? That if that's what you're talking about, Paul, we're not there yet, right? We still struggle with sin and selfishness and pride and everything else. And so how can that future thing have any impact on our role and ability now? And I think Paul would say to us, if we argued with him in that way, I think he would say, well, I don't think you fully grasp the supernatural reality of the Spirit living in you now. That the Holy Spirit, the divine third person of the Trinity, dwells in you. I think Paul would say, well, you need to believe what my brother James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 5, that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Look, there are not a lot of things in Scripture that God promises, if you ask, I will give it. But wisdom is one of them. If you lack wisdom and you ask him, he says, I will give it. And he won't just give a little bit of it. What does James 1, 5 say? He will give it generously, an overwhelming amount of wisdom to you. And I think Paul would say, I really meant what I said in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And finally, Paul would say, I think, you also need to grasp the wisdom God has given his people in community. He's not saying you should trust one individual, not just the lead pastor and his individual wisdom. No, he's saying, trust the church. Trust the wisdom of the gathered people of God. Trust the wisdom of the plurality of the elders, the community of redeemed minds coming together to make judgments as God's people. And so Paul concludes in verse 4, why then, when you have these cases, if all of this is true, God's going to trust you to judge the world and to judge angels, then why in the world, verse 4, when you have these cases come up, do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? They have no authority, is what Paul is saying, in the church. So why settle disputes among members of the church with someone who has no standing in that church? Furthermore, Paul says in verse 5, we should be ashamed to have such a low view of the local church. Do you see that in verse 5? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And because that's what you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what you think of your leadership of your local church, that they're not wise enough to handle this stuff, you're taking these cases to unbelievers. Brother against brother. And Paul says, when you do that, you bring shame and insult to the bride of Christ. You're making a public mockery of the bride of Christ. Listen, as I've been studying and meditating over this passage for the past few days, I've been blown away by how a passage that's about lawsuits among believers also elevates and helps us see the importance of prayerfully joining a local church that has meaningful membership and trusted, faithful leadership. It is so important. I mean, think about the implications of what Paul is saying here. He is saying to you, brothers and sisters, when you join a local church, when you commit yourself to a local church, You are saying that you trust the wisdom and leadership and judgment of that local body of believers to such a degree that if a dispute arises between you and another member of this church, even involving relatively large sums of money, you're going to trust that church to arbitrate that decision. I mean, I heard of one church, for example, that sought to obey 1 Corinthians 6, and the church had to step into a dispute about a real estate transaction between two members. One member bought a home from another member, and after it went through, it was clear that there was an issue with the house that that person did not disclose to the person buying it, and it caused a significant dispute, right? A home purchase is not a small amount of money, and the church had to step in to help settle the dispute. I mean, listen, that's a weighty example of what it means to commit yourself to a local church and to submit to the leadership of that church. Your membership is declaring that you trust the wisdom, the faithfulness, the godliness of the elders and the people of the church to handle these kinds of disputes, right? It's not a small thing. If we're going to obey God's word and if we're going to obey 1 Corinthians 6, joining a church is not a trite thing to do, brothers and sisters. It's not a thing you just attend. It's not a thing you just come to for the music or for the fellowship. No, all those things are good, but it's a serious thing to humble yourself and to submit yourself to the authority of the local church because of what 1 Corinthians 6 says to us. And Paul is saying, if you ever felt it was necessary to take a dispute between you and another member of this church to outside the church to unbelievers, he says, look, when you do that, you're declaring with your life that your church and the people in it are not wise or trustworthy. That's what Paul is saying the Corinthians are doing. He is saying that Christ is glorified within us and among us when we're willing to settle civil disputes and grievances within the church because it displays that we trust leaders, the elders. It displays that we trust those with whom we fellowship to be spirit-filled, Bible-directed, God-honoring, humble, and wise people. So listen, the straightforward, clear application of this passage is that members of a local church should not sue other members of their church. That is a crystal clear application of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, of course, as I said, there are all kinds of questions that kind of pile on top of that. There are questions about whether a believer should sue another believer, even if they're a member of a different church and they've been wronged. Of course, it wasn't really a concept in Paul's day. It was kind of one church, one city. And so thinking of multiple churches being in one city wasn't really a concept. So I just want to comment on this for a second. I would be hesitant to say that a Christian can never sue another Christian who is a member of a different church. And the reason I say that is because verse 4 makes clear that you have to agree about who has standing in the church, which church is ultimately going to have the authority to settle the dispute. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't try. In fact, I think the principle of 1 Corinthians 6 would say you should try to have it settled within the church. So the elders of one church should contact the leadership of the other church, and there should be conversation. And if both churches agree about what the right thing to do is, if they agree about how to settle the case, you should submit yourself to that leadership. The problem is the leadership of one church may not agree with the leadership of the other church. And so I would be very hesitant to say you can therefore never move beyond the church and take a Christian who's not a part of your church to court. But what is crystal clear, what is absolutely clear from 1 Corinthians 6 is that you should be willing to allow the authority of your local church settle disputes between you and another member of the same church. Because when you do that, it shows that you trust the bride of Christ. You trust the wisdom that God gives his people. And God says we ought to have that trust in the local church. So we should avoid suing fellow members of our church because it brings disgrace to the bride of Christ, to the church. But we should also avoid suing fellow members because lawsuits among members disgrace the gospel. Not only does it disgrace the church, it brings disgrace to the gospel. Look with me at verses 7 through 11, in particular for now, verse 7. Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So Paul, I want you to see that Paul is shifting his focus now as we move into verse 7. In verses 1 through 6, he's showing the absurdity of bringing lawsuits to the court of unbelievers because of the insult it brings to the church, because of what it shows you believe about God's people and how you don't trust God's people. But in verse 7, he's saying that the very fact that these lawsuits exist between these believers is already a loss. It's already a defeat. It's what's called a lose-lose situation. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. If you've taken a brother or sister to court, if you've taken them before unbelievers, you have already lost. So if you take your brother in Christ, your fellow member with whom you fellowship every week, if you take them to court over some issue and you win $5,000 in the case, Paul says you still lost. That's what he means when he says it's already a defeat. Now, Paul here in verse 7 is not referencing the ability of the church to settle disputes among members. He's not saying if a brother in your church defrauds you, you should just accept it. No, you should bring it to the elders and trust the church to try and settle the dispute. But once you cross the line, once you sue them in public court, bring them before unbelievers, he says you've already lost. You're already defeated. Why? Because you valued money more than the unity of the church and the reputation of the gospel. It reveals that your church, that you anyway believe your church not to be trustworthy. You are saying that they've abdicated their responsibility to settle such disputes. And Paul says, in that case, you would be better off to just be wronged or defrauded instead of taking your brother or sister in Christ with whom you fellowship to public court. Now, there are a couple of ways in which it could be tempting to do this. So let's say you're a part of a local church and a dispute arises between you and a brother or sister in Christ, a monetary dispute, and you bring it to the leadership of the church and they say, yeah, we don't really think we should have anything to do with this. They abdicate their responsibility. Paul says you should rather still be wronged and defrauded than take it to public court. Now, down the road, you may want to consider changing churches, right? Because they're not faithfully obeying God's word. It's a consequence of not being in a faithful, healthy church. So that's one temptation would be, hey, the church won't settle it for me. So what am I supposed to do? Paul says, don't bring shame to the gospel. If you do, you've already lost. The other potential temptation is you do bring it to your elders, to the leadership, to the church, and you don't agree with the decision they made. That the decision they make results in a significant loss for you. And you are tempted to think, I can't live with this loss. I've got to take it to court. I've got to win this money. Paul says, the moment you do it, you've already lost. And he says, you've lost because of the shame you bring to the church. You lose because of the disgrace you bring to the gospel. And you lose because you, in the end, are defrauding and wronging your brother. You see, Paul says in verse, if you move on to verse 8, he says, but look, well, back up to verse 7, he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You see, Paul's saying the problem in the church at Corinth is not only that they're not willing to be defrauded and they would rather air their dirty laundry in the public courts and make a mockery of the church and a mockery of the gospel. Sure, that's one problem, but he says the real problem is not that they're not willing to be defrauded. The problem is they're actively wronging and defrauding their own brothers and sisters in Christ. They're already taking advantage of one another. Paul is saying, yes, they should be willing to be wronged, but they're not even in that universe of grace of willing to be wronged because they're too busy defrauding fellow church members. They're too busy taking advantage of each other and suing each other and trying to make one faction win and bring harm to other factions within the church. They're weaponizing this legal system to gain an upper hand. They're acting like the world and not like the redeemed new creations that they are in Christ. You see, when we act like the world, operate like the world, and order our lives according to the value systems of the world, then we bring disgrace to the reality of the gospel. Because we're living as if the gospel doesn't have the power to transform us. We're living as if the gospel isn't true, which is why Paul says what he says in verses 9 to 11. It's so tempting to take verses 9 and 11 out of context, but these verses are all about what's happening specifically regarding lawsuits within the Corinthian church. He's telling the Corinthians they have to stop acting like the world, wronging and defrauding one another, because when they do that, they are acting like the unrighteous. And so he says, when you act this way, when you live this way, do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Corinthian church. If you continue to act the way you're acting, you are proving with your life that you don't belong to Jesus. That's the warning he gives when he says, do not be deceived. Verse 9, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you continue in your sin, just like we talked about last week, if you continue in unrepentant, habitual sin, then you have no confidence that you belong to Jesus. You should have no assurance. And Paul is saying, as long as you continue down this path, Corinthians, you are in dangerous waters. Not because you can lose your salvation, but because if you continue down this path, you're going to prove that you never belonged to Jesus in the first place. Because people who belong to Jesus don't act this way. Now, a fair question to ask is, why does Paul list all this other stuff in verse 9? He's talking about wronging and defrauding and lawsuits. So why does he talk about idolatry and sexual immorality and homosexuality and all of these other things? And I think Paul's point is he's trying to wake the Corinthians up and say, look, your swindling of one another, your thieving of one another is just like idolatry. Your wronging and defrauding each other, this lawsuit stuff you're doing, it is just as serious as sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality. You are being greedy. Greedy is a sin just like all of these others. And if you live this way, you're proving you're just like these other people that don't belong in the kingdom of God. Paul's saying, look, that's not who you are. It's who you used to be. It's not who you are anymore. Do you see that in verse 11? And such were some of you, but that's not who you are anymore. So quit living like that's who you are. That's not who you are. This is who you are, Corinthians. This is who you are, Christ Fellowship Leesville. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying, quit disgracing the gospel by living as if you haven't been made new by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been washed by the blood, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Or Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You have been made clean by the blood of Christ. You have been washed. So Paul's saying, quit living as if you haven't been. You've been sanctified. Hebrews 10, chapter 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I know when we hear the word sanctification, we often think about a process. And sanctification often in the Bible is talking about a process. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's maturing in the faith. But this is using the word sanctified in the past tense. You were washed, you were sanctified. So Paul's not here talking about the process of becoming more like Jesus. He's using the word sanctified here to mean set apart. You've been set apart. You've been washed. You've been set apart as one who is to pursue holiness. You've been set apart as one who now belongs to Jesus. You've been washed. You've been sanctified and set apart. And you also have been justified. The word justified means that you have been declared righteous by God. That the moment you trust in Christ, God takes the righteous, perfect, sinless life of Jesus and imputes it to you, counts it to your account. And in that moment, because the righteous life of Jesus belongs to you, God looks at you and he says, you're justified. You're righteous. You have been made right with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been, past tense, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, look, Corinthians, he's saying, look, Christ Fellowship Leesville, this is who you are. You've been washed. You've been set apart and sanctified. You've been justified. Don't live as if it's true. It is true. Live it. I love what Gordon Fee says of this passage. God is in the business not of whitewashing sins, but of transforming sinners. Live like a transformed sinner. It's not who you are anymore. Listen, this is amazing, overwhelming, staggering grace. I mean, just listen again to what Paul lists in verses 9 and 10. Because he says, some of you once were these things. Some of you once were these things, brothers and sisters. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. You can be those people and still be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Right? What glorious good news for us this morning. Such some of you were. But Paul's point is, you're not those people anymore. So stop acting like you are. Refuse to wrong and defraud your brothers and sisters in Christ. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul says, stop making money and possessions more important than your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying to us, love the gospel too much to bring it under disgrace. Show, display, be a testimony to the world of the transformation you've experienced by the power of Jesus Christ in the way you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the way you're willing to submit to the bride of Christ when those disputes arise. Paul is saying to us that we have an obligation as members of this church to settle our disputes among each other for the glory of the bride of Christ, this church, and for the glory and good of the gospel, and for the glory and fame of the name of Jesus Christ. We will have disputes with one another, brothers and sisters. We will. But how we handle them is what matters most. And are we going to walk in obedience to God's word and make much of him? Or are we going to pursue the ways of the world? That's the challenge before us. And I pray by God's grace to us that he'll give us the courage and the conviction to walk in obedience, to trust the church that God has given us, and to make much of the gospel, and to live like the redeemed sinners that we are. Let's pray together as we prepare to observe the Lord's table. Father, we are thankful for this glorious reminder of the gospel this morning. And Father, I do pray that you would encourage us to make much of the gospel and the way we settle disputes among us. I pray that we would handle disputes as redeemed saints, that we would live in the reality of the gospel, that we would refuse to wrong and defraud and take advantage of one another. I pray that we would hear the warning of 1 Corinthians 6 and not live our lives as if these things are not true of us. And Father, I am so thankful that we get to remember this glorious, precious gospel together this morning around the Lord's table. Father, I pray that even as we partake in communion this morning, that it will be useful to us, that it will remind us of how precious our unity is in the gospel. And Father, I pray that this passage would guard us, that we would never devolve into such factionalism in this church to where we are suing one another in public courts. So, Father, we know it's only by your grace and the power of your Spirit that you can maintain spiritual unity among us, and we would plead with you to do it. And we would plead that even now as we come to the table, that we would experience the precious reality of this unity as we eat of the broken bread together, as we eat of the drink of the juice together this morning. I pray that it would refresh our souls in the truth of the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.